I appreciate so much all those who lead us in singing, and I appreciate those who have fed us and served us. The greatest are the servants of all. Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Don't ever forget that. He's all about change. I'm going to do something that I hadn't really planned, but as I got to thinking about it, I know some of you are here today and can't be here tomorrow. I want you to hear Pastor John Francis, so I'm going to ask him to just come up and share a little bit with you about what's going on in India and some of the needs, and then we will resume our study. So, Pastor, if you'll come, please welcome Pastor John Francis. You can maybe just hold this.
Okay, that's easy for me. Thank you very much for the good time. Once again, I would like to thank God and thank Pastor Gene for providing me this time to speak to you out of his teaching sessions. Really, I don't want to miss his teaching. I'm very blessed in the morning session. Once again, I bring greetings from all the brothers and sisters from... I bring greetings from all our brothers and sisters, all the way from India. I stand here not as a one man, but as a nation of India before you. And since 25 years, I think, I have been, we have been working together, Pastor Jean and Nancy and other friends from here. And by God's grace... God is working through in India in many, many ways. Just to concise my speech this morning, I would like to give you some information what is going on in the nation and especially in the church in India, so that I can request you to remember us in your prayers. Before that, I would like to thank you for all your prayers all these years and the support through Basic Bible Training Ministries to the ministry in India. And in 2014, last 3 years back, we had a general election in our country. In that election, all our people voted to elect, we call Prime Minister, who will be ruling our country for 5 long years, because once in 5 years we get the federal election. And this time we got one ruling party in India which is very much religiously motivated party which is ruling India. So ever since that party has come to the power, we Christians are, as the church in India, is going through lots of trials and persecution in our nation. Just I would like to give some of the glimpses what is happening ever since this party has taken authority to rule the country in 2014. Just before 1 month, I came here in the month of August. One pastor in my city was distributing the tracts in the center of my city, which I come from, Hyderabad. He is around 64 to 65 years old. He was giving New Testaments and the gospel tracts. Those are willing to take and read. Standing in a corner of the city, while he was distributing the tracts, some 20 people attacked him and taken all the tracts and the Bibles from him, New Testament Bibles from him, and beaten him very badly. 20 young people came and beaten him very badly, and he went to coma He was in unconscious and coma situation for 3 weeks in the hospital. And after the heavy treatment in the hospital, by God's grace and the prayers of many, many hundreds of churches in India for that pastor, finally he lived again and God healed him from that coma situation. So what I am trying to say that we used to have a very good freedom to preach the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, but in India no more we have freedom to preach the faith what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to request you to pray for the ministry in India, which is being attacked and persecuted by the political parties and the religious system which is ruling in India. Hinduism is the main major religion in India. Many times you people living in America, Hinduism is being polished and told that it is a peaceful religion, because you hear about a lot about Hindus love and peace and the meditation, peace of mind, healthy things. These are the things they tell you, but they are the bloodthirsty people. These are the people who promised, saying that by 2020 we don't want to see any Christians living in India. That's their promise. To fulfill that promise, they have been doing whatever they want to do against the Church of God in India, to destroy the churches, to kill the pastors, to attack the churches, to persecute the Christians in each and every way. Very recently they have brought a bill in federal government saying that no man should eat the cow meat, beef, in India, because in India cow is being worshipped as a holy animal, sacred animal for the Hindus. So they say that nobody should eat the cow meat in India. Just last month one man bought the cow meat and he was traveling on his scooter, taking that meat to prepare a meal for his family. And some of the people came to know, one group of the people came to know that he is carrying the cow meat with him. Then he caught him, they caught him, and brutally those people killed that man, very brutally, just for the reason of buying a cow meat and prepare a meal for his family. You can understand how peaceful this religion is. Just for the sake of one meal, just they killed that man, put to death that man. Such kind of things are happening in India. I would like you to remember all your brothers and sisters back in India. We used to have a Bible college since many years, and in our Bible college we raised up, we trained one young man called Pastor John Victor. Pastor Jean and Nancy know, we usually go to his village to minister the children also. He trained in our Bible college in 2004 and 5 years, and we sent him to the village ministry where to start the ministry. He started the ministry. God inspired this young man to start the ministry where he was born and brought up, in the same village. He started the ministry by the inspiration of God. He went and settled down in his village, started to preach the word of God. Slowly, just very handful people gathering to worship the Lord with him. That was 2005, December 31st. They were having the watch night service in that year. Till 1 o'clock in the night, they were in the prayer meeting. They are worshiping the Lord and praying to the Lord. At 1:30, they slept in the small thatched house that God has provided them. It was very small, just both husband and wife. They don't have children at the time. They were sleeping in that thatched house. Some anti-Christian group in that village came and put that thatched house on the fire while this pastor and his wife John Bickle and his wife were sleeping in that small little hut. And the whole house was on the fire. Immediately because of that heat, these people got up and opened the doors, and by God's grace, just they ran out of the house, and the whole house was burned. Nothing was left except the clothes that they were wearing in that night. Nothing was left. All the books were burnt. All the clothes and the cooking things, everything whatever they have, that was burned on that night. The miracle that had happened in that burning of that house, everything was burnt in that house, except they had one copy of the Bible which he was reading, except the Bible. Nothing was left in that house. When the whole village came to see the burnt house, everything was burnt, but the Bible was there so that they can read and prepare themselves to preach the word of God. But the God was very much glorified by seeing that, how everybody was telling that, see how God was glorified through saving the Bible was not burnt in that house. The finally we came up with some money. Pastor Ken Buck and Gene and others helped to build their house and the church for them. By God's grace, now he has a church who are attending not less than 300 people every Sunday in the same village. God brought many, many families unto the salvation. That was the village who do not want to have that John Victor in their village as a pastor or a preacher of the Bible, word of God, to see them in their village. But now God has brought 300 souls into his fold, for which we really thank God. Just 2 years back, he was running out of water. He doesn't have water to use in his house and the church. Then we came up with some money to drill a water well for him. So we drilled a water well and we set up the pump. And eventually last year, whole village went out of water. No water for the entire town to use for their families and for their facilities, for anything. Then I tell you, whole village came to the church water well and drawing the water from the John Victor's water well and being helped by the church water well. That's where the name of the Lord was glorified. Why I am telling these things? This is the village did not want to see John Victor to establish himself in the ministry as a pastor or to preach the word of God. But that's where God has planted him very strongly to have a very strong church and to help the community around him also. Please continue to pray for that family and the ministry. Now, for 7 years he did not have children, but God blessed him with 2 children now, one daughter and the one son also. The church is going on very well by God's immense grace. So I would like you to pray for John Victor. And in a town called Siddipet, there is one brother. He is a pharmacist. He is working as a pharmacist in one hospital. He is a good Christian in that town. So he used to give pharmacy and the treatment to the people who are nearby his community. One fine evening, in the evening by 7:30 or 8 o'clock, one boy came running to this brother, who is a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his community, asking that, "My mother is not feeling well. Please come and treat my mother and give pharmacy whatever you can." Then this man went to their house with this young boy, taking his medical kit to treat his mother. So this brother went with that young man, taking his medical kit to give his treatment to that sick mother, what the young man was telling. But that young man took this brother not to his house, but he took him on his motorbike into a bushes where 10 people are waiting for this man to come there. As soon as this young man took this brother into the bushes, all the 10 people took hold of him and they killed him in those bushes. And I tell you, those 10 people took hold of this Christian brother who was a good witness in the in his town, a town called Siddipet. Pastor Jean and Nancy know very well where Pastor John Mark is working. They killed him and cut him into pieces. Cut him into pieces and sacked him in bags and threw his pieces into the bushes there. And his wife was waiting back in the house and his children were waiting back in the house, but the whole night they were waiting and waiting. This man did not return to the family. In the morning they went and filed a case that this man is missing. Last night some young man came and took my husband for the treatment, but ever since he did not show up. Then police keep on searching for that man. Finally they found these pieces of his body in the bushes. Just he was killed because he was a Christian, because he was a witness to the community where he is living. We filed a case against that death, but nothing had happened so far, and that family, she was left alone as a widower, and his children became orphans in that very town, Siddipet. This is the situation which is going on. The persecution, ever since this government has come into the power, lots of persecution is being increased in our towns and in our state, in our whole country. I would like you to pray for the ministry which is going on there. At the same time, in Hyderabad city where I am living and working as a pastor, there was a pastor called Isaac. His name was Isaac. Same thing happened to him. One man came and asked, please pray for our family. But our family was not at rest and we need your prayer. He was a Hindu boy, in fact. But this pastor thought that they are at unrest and they wanted my prayers. Then he went to pray for that family, but he never showed up. That pastor was killed very badly. And now the pastor has a son whose name is Prasad. He lost his father very brutally, but at our surprise, that young Prasad, he was 22 years old, finally stood up and told that, I want to stand in the place of my father. I want to continue the ministry which he has left, the church. Then we took him into our Bible college, Prasad, his son, and we trained him for 1 year. Then we sent him to the same church. By God's grace, he is working in the same spot, in the same church where his father was killed and martyred as a witness to Jesus Christ. I would like to request you to pray for that pastor, young Prasad. He is maybe just 28 or 30 years old, but he is very dare enough. We thought that ministry is going to suffer and nobody want to continue the ministry in that community, but God gave a courageous heart and commitment to his very son Prasad, young man. He stood and told that, I want to follow in my father's ministry. I want to continue the same thing. He understands very clearly what had happened to his father. In spite of all the trouble and the death that they face, the God enabled that man, that young man, to just carry on his father's footsteps. I would like you to request to pray for his dear family. This is the situation what is happening in India. The people just suffering. The people are just destroying the churches, putting the Christians' families, houses on the fire, and they want to do all the things what they can do. In early of this year, in the February and the March of this 2017, the federal government has cancelled 22,000 Christian organization licenses in India. Registrations not to work as Christians, not to do any kind of church work in the land. Even I thought my church organization, my organization license also was cancelled, but by God's grace now it is active, but we do not know when they are going to cancel our organizations also, because they don't want to see the church ministry is going on anymore in India. Therefore, I would like to just bring into your attention to pray for the Christian brothers and sisters in India who are really going through lots of sufferings and persecution and lots of attacks from the government side and from the religious side also in our country. Therefore, I would like to ask you to pray for our dear brothers and sisters who are working in India and in our state, which we call Andhra Pradesh. There was an evangelist in our town, city, in our city, Hyderabad, whose name was Daniel. His name was Daniel. He was not a pastor, but he was a evangelist. He doesn't have a church. He used to go from place to place witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was very badly and brutally caught up and tortured and killed in our city. And his wife is a widow, and he has two children left as an orphan, just being because he is a witness to Jesus Christ. This is the situation is going on in India. I would like you to pray for the church in India. But one thing we see, as the word of God is strongly telling, that where is the persecution is going on, there God is working very powerfully through his word. Where the persecution is going, there God is building very strong churches. The Siddhipet is very stronghold for the Hinduism in that area where our pastor John Mark is working. They don't want to see any church being established in their town. They don't want to see any pastor working as a Christian work missionary in their town. But God has established a young man called John Mark, who is trained in our Bible college as a small young pastor there. But now his church is nearly attending 350 people in that anti-Christian town called Siddhipet. That's where the most of the opposition has come into the town, but that's where God has placed a very powerful pastor to witness the love of Jesus Christ, and the very strong church is growing very silently, witnessing to the nearby community, drawing every day many people into the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once I took my central church team with me. God has provided us a van where we can use for the preaching of the gospel in nearby towns. With 12 people in my gospel van, I went to the city called Siddhipet. I was preaching on the street, distributing the tracts. When I was preaching on the street and distributing all my people from house to house the gospel tracts and the New Testaments, and some of the mob, young people, came attacking us, and they threatened us not to preach the gospel in their town. Then we escaped from that street and went to the further street. There again we are trying to distribute the tracts and preach the gospel. Again they followed us, threatening that we are going to put your van on fire if you don't leave the city now. Then we packed everything and we just left the Siddhipet, and not able to do any more preaching in that town. But I praise God, in the same tough city, anti-Christian city, God has raised very strong church, which is really witnessing in the villages and in the houses, in the fields where the people are working. And God has brought a wonderful mob of people, a group of people, to worship the Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for which really I praise God for that town. Where the persecution is mounting up, that's where God, the Spirit of God, is working and drawing the people unto the salvation. Therefore, I would like to request you to Pray kindly so that God may give us wisdom how to reach our people. God may give us a boldness to take the living word of God into the dark hearts and the families of our people, because our people are Hindus. They worship, they have millions of gods to worship. On Sunday they worship for different God, and Monday they have different God to worship, and Tuesday they have different God to worship. All their life they have hundreds and thousands of gods and goddesses. If they see the sun, they say sun is a god. If they see the moon, moon is a god. Stone is a god. A piece of wood is a god for them. They worship each and every creature. They worship each and every animal. Such a blindness and darkness they are living. We don't have any enmity. Though they persecute us, though they suffer us, that we don't have any enmity against us, because the love of God, the truth of the word of God is compelling us to take the gospel into their lives. All I want to ask you to pray for the pastors back in India. Pray for your brothers and sisters back in India, so that they may be filled with the love of God to take the gospel into those dark families who are worshipping the idols and the different things. Therefore, pray for the pastors and pray for the saints in India. They may be more bold enough, dare enough to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the streets of India and to our people also. Therefore, I would like to request you and remind you to remember your dear brothers and sisters in India who are really going through lots of suffering. In 2019, we are going to have the general election again, and the tentative is telling that again they are going to elect the same government and the same man as the Prime Minister of India, who is going to rule again 5 more years for us. Therefore, I'm afraid when I think that he is going to rule 5 more years in the same way, I'm afraid to see the shape of the church in the coming future. But we have a promise of God and the power of God, angels of God to protect us. Therefore, pray for us, dear brothers and sisters, as the Church of God in India. We want to penetrate with the love of God to reach our people who are lost in their religion and in their superstitions. Therefore, I would like to thank and praise God for all the prayers that you have been praying for us. And I would like to request you to continue to pray for us, pray for our churches, pray for our people, so that we may live as a light. As Pastor was teaching this morning, we want to stand as a torch, a light in the dark India, where they are worshipping each and everything, whatever they see in their lives. Therefore, thank you for this wonderful time. As God provides me to as the time opportunity, I would like to share some more things as God provides me time in these sessions. I would like to thank Pastor Jean for thank you for granting me these few minutes to share whatever God is doing back in India. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Pastor. John Francis and I have had some very interesting adventures in various places. And my cousin Ken Buck, who works closely with Pastor John Francis, we've seen some amazing things. Please remember them in your prayers. Pray for their pastors. Pray for the people. There was a persecution that broke out in Orissa State, I think, five, six years ago. I think 1,100 Christians were killed. You know, we seldom hear about this. It's not reported. But these are the things that are happening. While you're opening your Bibles to John chapter 3, some of you have seen the flyer here. This is a group that's coming from this church, or going from this church. Probably some of you are on it. And I want to encourage you, if you want to affect your world, pick one of these up and pray for each of these people by name. Each one of them is going for a reason. Each one of them is going to have some kind of impact, and you can share in that impact praying for them by name. You can touch every corner of the world. You don't have to leave home. You just have to take time to enter into the throne room of God. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, where we have not only one of the great dialogues of Scripture, but it is really foundational to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, the discussion that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus brings us to that aspect of the Gospel that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "The Gospel that I preach to you, which you received and by which you are saved." Paul, writing to the Corinthians with the conviction that by simple faith in Christ, those people had eternal life. If there was ever any reason for there to be a doubt or a question in the mind of a pastor or a teacher about the salvation of a group of people, the Corinthians would have been a good candidate for that doubt. Because about everything you can imagine that could be wrong in the lives of Christians was wrong in the lives of the Corinthian believers. And yet Paul writes with a conviction of their salvation. And salvation brings us to the theme of the romance of redemption. The plan of redemption, the plan of salvation for the human race is a love story. In fact, it is the greatest love story ever told. It's the story of a king who became a slave in order to win a slave as a bride. That is the story of Christ and the church. And so we come to John chapter 3 because, as the Lord is discussing here, we see the blindness of Nicodemus. We see the hardness of heart of Nicodemus. We see the arrogance of Nicodemus. And we see Jesus patiently, lovingly, almost pleadingly drawing this man to a saving knowledge of himself. It reminds me of the story that we read in the Song of Solomon. Not many people read the Song of Solomon. Not often is the Song of Solomon taught. Oftentimes it's taught, but it's taught in the wrong way. I hold to the ancient Jewish interpretation of the Song of Solomon. The ancient Jewish interpretation is that the Song of Solomon is the love story between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And because Solomon does not want to win her affection due to his position, due to his power, due to his splendor and wealth and all the other things that went with being a king, Solomon disguised himself as a shepherd. He put on the ragged clothes. He did everything he could to reduce himself to the position of a shepherd, and as a shepherd went out to win the heart of the Shulamite woman. The Shulamite woman was herself a shepherdess. And so as you read through the story, you see the exchange and the interplay between her and the shepherd, and then of course the thoughts of Solomon as the king. As he's seeing this through his eyes, as he understands what she doesn't yet understand, he is the king. And of course, though he disguises himself as a humble shepherd, he still could not hide the majesty and the dignity that was a part of his character. That story becomes a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, stepping down into this world and humbling himself to be the good shepherd, to seek for himself a bride. And that bride, of course, is the church. So the love story of redemption, the great romance of redemption, is played out. You see it played out in the story of Boaz and Ruth. One of the things that Nan and I hope to do is at some point do a conference and teach the book of Ruth where both of us teach. We've done this before at camps. One time she taught the parts that pertain to Ruth, and I taught the parts that pertain to Boaz, and then we thought, why not make it interesting, so we switched. So I taught the parts pertaining to Ruth from the perspective of a man. She taught the parts pertaining to Boaz from the perspective of a woman. But this is something that, given time and opportunity, we may do yet future. You all know the story, of course, of Nicodemus, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. He comes to Jesus basically trying to butter him up. We know that you're a teacher that's come from God. No man can do the signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus immediately cuts him off. He doesn't want false humility. He doesn't want false praise. He wants to get to the issue. And the issue is Nicodemus, who is the premier teacher of Israel, is a man who is arrogant, it's a man who is blind, and it's a man whose heart needs to be humbled. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I want you to understand, with all of Nicodemus's wisdom, intelligence, with all of his dedication to the law, with all of his good deeds, he stands as another example, like the Apostle Paul, that no one will ever be good enough. No one can earn, no one can deserve, no one can merit salvation. Each and every one of us is depraved and separated from God. We are born in the slavery of sin. And only one from outside the slave market can come into the slave market of sin and liberate a human soul. So when Nicodemus says, how can this happen? How can these things be? Jesus wants to make the point. And he wants to make it very clear. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Notice the definite article indicating that he is the premier doctrinal, theological, spiritual instructor of the nation. You are the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, we being him and his disciples, and of course testified to by the prophets throughout Scripture. We testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Here again, rebuking him for his hardness of heart. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus, speaking of himself in the third person, speaking of himself in the presence of the Father, even at the moment he's speaking with Nicodemus. Verse 14 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to start with the obvious, and then we're going to work to the inconspicuous. And the obvious is seven times. Now, Nicodemus is a student of Old Testament Scripture, and he understands the significance of certain things. And if there's one thing that stands out in the Old Testament, it is the importance of the number seven. Seven speaks of the perfect plan of God. It speaks of God's perfect planning, perfect timing. It's used over and over again in multiples of seven and so on and so forth. So the first thing we notice, if we're careful here, is that seven times Jesus lays the emphasis on faith alone. Salvation has always been, in whatever age we want to look at, by grace through faith alone. It has never been through the law. It has never been through works or merit. So seven times, if you're like me and you like to mark your Bible, circle the word believe in the answer of Jesus, and every time you look at this passage, you'll immediately be struck with the fact that seven times he lays emphasis, it is the perfect solution for the plight of humanity. It is the only solution for salvation, and that is faith. That is the obvious that we notice. Then we come to what is maybe not quite as obvious, and we look at verse 16, which is probably the best known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I want to draw your attention to a very important word. Probably one of the most overlooked words in the Bible. It is a demonstrative pronoun translated in your Bible, so. God so loved the world. But it is in the emphatic position in the Greek language. It is in a place of prominence in the Greek language. Because that little word so means in such a manner or in such a way. It's definitive. It describes and defines the love of a God. God loved the world in this way, or to such a degree, or to such an extent. It's laying heavy emphasis on what God has done because of the depth, the greatness of His love for the world. And that is that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Seven times in the Gospel of John, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that the Gospel of John is a book of signs. Nicodemus mentioned that no one can do the signs you do unless he's sent from God. The word sign that he uses is semion, and it's a word that speaks of a physical event with a spiritual meaning. Something happens. Someone is healed. The dead are raised. The bread and the fish are broken. People are fed. But it always has a spiritual meaning. And in the Gospel of John, the whole book is built around the signs. Most commentators that you look at will tell you of the seven signs of the Gospel of John. Anyone ever come across that before? Seven signs in the Gospel of John. They're leaving one out. I appreciate the fact that they're trying to stick with seven, but they're leaving one out because the sign that is mentioned first in the Gospel of John and is fulfilled last is the sign of the resurrection. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that sign was later fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the strongest possible negative construction in the Greek language to say that if you believe in Him, you will absolutely, under no circumstances, ever perish. There's no stronger way that it can be said. It completely abolishes any idea that you can come to Christ, become a child of God, and somehow lose your salvation. Your salvation did not depend on you to get it. Your salvation does not depend on you to keep it. And there's nothing that you're ever going to do that is going to lose it, because it rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people say, you know, if you teach people that, I've had pastors in third world countries say, I won't teach that because then my people will go out and sin. And I always ask them, is teaching them that they can lose their salvation keeping them from sin? I was teaching a bunch of pastors in Peru, and I was talking about the security of our salvation, and one of them raised this objection. If I teach that to my people, they'll all go out and sin. And I say, how many of them are not sinning now? And then I remember two guys that were kind of fighting back and forth with me, or debating back and forth with me on the issue. They were both sitting up front. And then I said, as a matter of fact, let me ask you this. How many of you preachers are not sinning? And they both looked at each other like, who told him? Victory over sin will never be won through fear. Fear is a false motivation. Fear is the motivation of Satan. Confidence and assurance is how victory over sin is won. If I know that Christ finished the work, if I know that I am secure in Him, if I know that He has made ample provision for me, and I know what that provision is, now I've got some legs to stand on, and I can begin living victoriously in my life. But it'll never come through fear. Jesus highlights the love that God had, and you'll notice that it is love for the world. The Son of Man would be lifted up so that whoever in the world, in that world that God loved, in that world for whom Christ died, might come to Him by a simple act of faith. I've heard people interpret this. They say God so loved the world, but that means the world of the elect. Well, what does world mean down there in verse 17? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Is that talking about the world of the elect? Verse 19, this is the condemnation that light came into the world. Does that mean the world of the elect? Obviously not. Once again, we put on blinders. You know, every one of us has to understand something. Each and every one of us comes to the Bible with prejudice and bias in our mind. And until we admit that, and until we recognize it, and until we're wary of it, we will allow that prejudice and that bias to lead us off track in one doctrinal area or another. So we have to be very careful, we have to be very humble, and we have to allow God to lead us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, where we see Christ demonstrating that love that He spoke of. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The Lord Jesus Christ looked on this multitude of people and it broke His heart. He was filled with compassion. And that compassion was not limited to a few, that compassion embraced them all. The compassion expressed through the humanity of Christ manifests to us the love of God which sent Him into the world. It was because God so loved the world, and that so is reflected here in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as He looks out on this multitude. My wife and I were recently in a church, and the pastor was teaching on this very passage. And he said, Jesus had compassion on the multitude. And then he said, of course, that was only for the elect. My wife later said to me, is it compassion or is it a cruel joke? It sounds more to me like it's some kind of cruel joke. You know, we'll pretend that we have compassion, or we'll pretend that we want to heal, or that we want to feed, or that we want... When do you ever see Jesus showing preference to anyone? We don't. Because there is no preference with God. God makes no distinction between men based on position or power, based on poverty or need. The rich, the wealthy, the wise, and the unwise. What does Paul say? I am a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. As much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. And I hit on this because this is becoming a dominant attitude among Christians in the United States of America. It is becoming very prominent to people in this country to look at it as a cut and dried plan. Calvinism, by the way, is a self-defeating argument. It cannot stand on its own legs, and it cannot stand without contradicting itself. And I'll give you one example, and I'll have to do this very quickly. The teaching of Calvinism is that God reaches down and regenerates those that He chose. In other words, gives them new birth. And then after he gives them new birth, they come to faith because now they're a new creature in Christ. And therefore faith is a gift from God that he only gives to certain people that he chose to save, and then they move on in their Christian life. Well, that contradicts what we see in John 13, does it not? It was Nicodemus, the very intelligent teacher, who asked the question, how can one be born again? How did Jesus answer? 7 times, believe. That's the only way it can happen. The love that motivated Christ to come into the world now is manifest as he looks out on these multitudes and he seeks to draw all men to himself as he said he would do. If I be lifted up, I will draw a few men to me, some select men to me, special men to me. That's not what he said. I will draw all men to me. Speaking to the disciples in the upper room when he spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said that when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Why? Because in that drawing power of pulling, that magnetism of the cross that draws the human conscience and the human soul, it has to be bolstered by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to bring men to the point of breaking down the barrier of our arrogance to recognize that we are sinners without hope unless we turn to Christ in faith. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we can see the biblical order. And I prefer to stick with the biblical order rather than some thought-up human system. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Calvinists love to jump on this, but they don't understand it. Let me read on. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice the simple first, and then we'll look at the little bit more difficult, and I'll have to do this in just a minute. I'm really over time right now. Notice this. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you the simple, and then I'm going to send you on a break. How's that? Notice the order. In him, you did what? In him you trusted, verse 13. When did they trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The order is clear. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know what that just did? That just blew 500 years of distorted theology out the window. Now you can argue and you can rationalize and you can hold whatever position you want to hold, but when a clear, simple statement of Scripture blows it to smithereens, it's time to jettison the false theology. Right? You heard the Word, you believed the Word, and you were sealed. And that's exactly what happened to each and every one who's here. As a matter of fact, that introduces to us not only the difficult thing we have yet to look at, but also the 5 works of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, which we will take up after 15 minutes break. Let's come back 5 minutes after the hour, 5 minutes after 2:00.